Amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to go ahead and finish out the chapter. I have some things on the mutability of God that I thought was very interesting. You know, the Bible talks about God repenting. I think it's a very interesting study. And we see that that's even referenced here in this passage. But notice Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 and following. So we pick up there. It says, "But beloved, we have persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Notice again, he says in verse 9, he has confidence, that he's persuaded that the ones who are receiving this letter will have better things that they will show than rejecting Jesus Christ, turning away from the truth. Notice it says in verse 10 then, obviously a promise written to believers, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." 1 Thessalonians 1:3 talks about the work of faith and labor of love in that church, the church of Thessalonica. But again, God is not unrighteous. Obviously, we're saying that God is righteous because he's going to remember our work and labor of love. And notice he specifically says, "which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." Notice 1 Peter chapter 4. And this is a very interesting cross-reference in relation to the wording of that. 1 Peter chapter 4, notice verses 9 through 11. All right, so God is righteous. He will pay attention. He will take notice and even reward our faithful labor and work for his name. It says in verse 9, "Use hospitality one to another without grudging." "I have to. God told me to do it." Use hospitality. And again, hospitality is not necessarily inviting people over to your house. Hospitality is, like we tried to do today, when we have a guest, we're ministering to them, trying to encourage, even when there's a language barrier. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. And in fact, there's one sense of the word hospitality that speaks of loving strangers. All right, so when we have an opportunity to reach out to somebody we do not know, as every man hath received a gift. Right? So everyone has a spiritual gift to minister to others. Even so, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So notice spiritual gifts are a stewardship in which we serve God. And this is something from the manifold, the varying grace of God. "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, speaking the words of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So notice these spiritual gifts are given to every man. Everyone has received a gift so that we can minister to one another. But notice the motivation is not for ourselves, it's for the glory of God. So as we think about Hebrews 6 again then, it says in verse 10, "God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name." All right, so we're doing these works in Christ's name, not in our own name, "in that ye have ministered to the saints." All right, so that's what they have done in the past, "and do minister." They continue to do so. So again, God will take time to reward and notice our work and labor of love. It says here in verse 11, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Notice, let's break this verse down. So notice, first of all, we see that what Paul's desire is. Paul's desire is that they will endure. Notice that everyone will show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Notice with me 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. It's very interesting, the words diligence and slothfulness in relation to these cross-references I'm going to bring to your attention. It says here in 2 Peter 1, and verse 3 and following, talking about the blessings that God has given to us. According to His divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises, ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Notice we have a new nature that's given to us that cannot sin. So we have a dual nature, essentially, until we have our glorified body. Notice it says here, we are made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So when we sin, we are voluntarily giving over to that sin, because we have a new nature, the nature of Jesus Christ, that's given to us as believers in Christ. Now, verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind. Now again, I want you to notice the emphasis he's going to have here on diligence. It says, he that lacketh these things is blind, spiritually blind, cannot see afar. So they're nearsighted spiritually, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So if somebody continues to live in sin who becomes a believer in Christ, notice here they have forgotten the transaction that took place at the moment of salvation. Wherefore, in light of that, brethren, notice this, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. This is not the fact that we keep ourselves safe. That's not what he's talking about here. Notice again, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall spiritually. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice again, he emphasizes giving diligence to make our calling and election sure. As I've been saying, the truly saved will persevere to the end. I'm convinced of that. Somebody who's truly saved. Those who have a false profession have an easier temptation to fall away and not even sit under the preaching of the Word of God anymore. Then I want you to notice also Matthew 25. As far as this slothfulness, this is something that the Lord brought to my mind here as I was studying this. Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents. I want you to notice the statement. And my focus is not on the entire parable, but I want you to notice what Jesus says to the one who had the one talent. Of course, this is right after he says to the one, the five and the two, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things, and enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Verse 24, then he which had received the one talent, and I'm going to remind you, the one talented person could have received the same reward from the Lord. It did not matter how many talents. That's the Lord's business based on what they're able to do. But notice this one talented person had done something totally different. Notice what he says here. Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man. Remember, he went into his tent and buried it. And notice it says, reaping, talking about, you're a hard man. By the way, somebody who's not truly saved will see that the Lord is hard. He's not loving, kind, gracious, whatever. Reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. Notice he's making excuses as to why he did nothing with the one talent that he was given. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth, and lo, notice, there thou hast that is thine. If you want it back, Lord, you have to go dig it up yourself. His Lord answered and said unto him, notice his statement here, thou wicked and slothful servant. Thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Notice he did not disagree with his statement here. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received my own with usury for interest. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. I said it's 5 pounds, so it's the 10 talents and the 5 talents. But notice, unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And notice this statement. This tells us this was an unbeliever, this one talented person who did nothing with what he was given. Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the same statement that Jesus uses in describing hell. So here's what I believe is true about this passage. One of the things that God entrusts to us is the truth of the gospel, the truth of the word of God. Notice this one talented person did nothing with what he received. So here's somebody, as we're talking about Hebrews chapter 6, here's somebody who has heard the gospel. They have an opportunity to respond to the gospel. But they make a profession of faith, but they don't have true faith in Jesus Christ. And again, this slothfulness, back in Hebrews chapter 6, it says that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I thought of the verse in Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Listen to this statement based on what we just read in Hebrews 6. Whose faith follow. Notice, following their faith, considering the end of their conversation or their way of life. That's why I like reading biographies from time to time. Some man of the faith in the past that was faithful to the Lord his entire life. You see, a lot of people, you don't know the final outcome of their life yet. But somebody, as you're reading a biography from 100, 200 years ago, you already know the outcome of their life. Again, you notice this, considering the end of their conversation, their way of life. And I have written in my Bible, I've mentioned this before, but I have the name Alfred Pratt. Alfred Pratt was an older pastor that was pastor of the Temple Baptist Church in Charles City, Iowa, years ago when I was a child. This was would have been from about the time I was 6 to 9 years old. And Alfred and Janetta Pratt would have our family over on Sunday night. Sometimes we'd be there, we wouldn't get home until almost midnight, and we have to get up for school the next morning. But that was a time of shaping and discipleship in my parents' life. And I remember that the influence the Pratts had on our family. Notice again, considering the end of their conversation, the end of their way of life, notice we're to follow their faith. Back in Hebrews 6, notice Paul says there that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The question I have for us this afternoon is, who are we following? Who are we following? Are they people of faith? Now, I want you to think about this as we think about not being slothful and all in this passage. Doubts spiritually come from spiritual slothfulness. When we become slothful spiritually, that's when doubts can come into our minds and hearts. But again, taking verses 11 and 12 together in the whole context of the statement. Paul's desire is that every one of those who are receiving the book of Hebrews would show the same diligence. Notice, to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Full assurance. Again, because they persevere in the faith. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So then notice verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham. So now he gives the example of Abraham in explaining this. Notice it says here, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. It's very interesting. Isaiah 45, verse 23 says, I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. Notice the statement about God's swearing this promise. When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. I want you to notice some references to this. Notice Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, notice verses 4 through 7. Daniel chapter 10, verses 4 through 7. All right, so this is in the context of Daniel receiving a continued prophecy. This one is given in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. It says here in verse 4, it says, "In the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel," some believe this is possibly the Tigris River now, by name, "then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz." This is very similar to Revelation chapter 1 as far as this description. "Notice his body also was like the beryl, a sky color, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." I believe very strongly this is a description of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. It says, "I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves." Daniel chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. "One said unto the man clothed in linen," so this is a continued of chapter 10, "which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river." So this is the one he saw in chapter 10. Notice it says, "when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and half." All right, so time, two, times, and then half. "And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished." All right, so notice again, he's lifting up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swearing by God upon his throne. Also notice with me, Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Again, we're looking at the statement that God can swear by no one greater because he is the greatest of all. There is no one more greater than God, so who is he going to swear by other than himself? Titus chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." Also another reference to this in Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. Again, we see that even Jesus Christ, as he comes to this earth and swears an oath based on God's counsel and purpose, he swears by God upon his throne, God the Father. Notice Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth. And notice, he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth." Remember, Jesus Christ in Revelation is pictured as the Lion of Judah. "And when he had cried," notice, "seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which are the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth," notice, "lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer." Notice again, he's lifting his hand toward heaven, and he's swearing by God that liveth forever and ever. God can swear by no one greater because he is the greatest of all in the universe. Notice verse 14 back in Hebrews chapter 6 again then. Notice saying, all right, so this is what he's swearing by himself. He's saying, "Surely blessing," surely speaks of certainty, "blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." All right, so obviously the multiplying there speaks of his seed. Now, I want for us to think very carefully about what Paul is saying here in verses 14 and 15 in particular. Surely blessing, all right, so this is not the promise of Genesis chapter 12. This is not the promises of Genesis 15. These are the promises that are given in Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 through 18. On Mount Moriah, after he was willing to sacrifice Isaac when the Lord said to. I want you to think about this as we look at this passage here. He says, "Multiplying, I will multiply thee." Is that relation to land? Obviously not. this is talking about his seed. He would multiply his seed, his descendants. Multiplying, I will multiply thee. Now notice verse 15. This is a very significant statement here. And so after he had patiently endured, you think about Abraham patiently enduring even 25 years for the promise of Isaac, the promised seed. After he had patiently endured, notice this statement. He obtained the promise. Wait a minute. How much land did Abraham have when he died? His burial spot. He bought a piece of property when Sarah died so that he could bury Sarah there. And then he also was buried there. Jacob was buried there and so on. Isaac and so on. Notice it says he obtained the promise. With that said, notice Hebrews chapter 11. I've shown you this before, but I want you to notice this as we're looking at the promise that was given to Abraham here. Hebrews chapter 11, notice verses 8 through 10. So many times we think this is the land. We totally miss the emphasis that God is making on the seed. Capital S, seed, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. Notice, afterward he would receive it. He went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Notice they were passed on to Isaac, Jacob, and so on. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Drop down then to verse 13. These all died in faith, notice, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Wait a minute. I thought back in chapter 6 and verse 15, he obtained the promise. Notice, it says they were, having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Again, I want you to notice here, the land was only a conditional promise to Israel. Did you hear what I said? Deuteronomy, the blessings and curses, the land was a conditional promise. Back, clear back in Leviticus, as they were wandering still in the wilderness, God said, if you do the same things, as the same abominations as these other nations, the land will vomit thee out also. It was a conditional promise. The seed was unconditional. Notice after that he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Isaac was basically a down payment on the ultimate seed. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8? Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Abraham looked clear forward thousands of years and he saw Jesus Christ, the seed that was promised to him. Clear back in Genesis 3:15, on down through, God had promised this seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So after he had patiently endured, he finally received and obtained the promise. The promise is not land. The promise there is the seed. All right, verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, as an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So I want to make sure we understand these verses. All right, so men verily swear by the greater. I just out of curiosity, I did a search on this to see how much. I've not been in a courtroom lately, so how much do they actually use a Bible to swear on yet today? I was just curious about that, and I even saw a statement about an attorney who said, "You know, I've been practicing for 30 years, and I've never seen a Bible used in a courtroom. 30 years. So when they swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, they're swearing on themselves." There's no higher. That's not trustworthy. Think about this. Men verily, it used to be said, you know, I swear on a stack of Bibles. I swear on a, what are they doing? They're swearing by something, some authority greater than themselves. Well, now in courtrooms, you swear by your own authority. That's not trustworthy. That's why we have so much deception and everything in the courtroom, probably. Men verily swear by the greater. God cannot swear by anyone greater than himself. Notice this. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Now, What I think is interesting, as you do a study of Hebrew culture, the word oath, the oath taken in the Old Testament, literally meant to seven oneself. Seven oneself. In Hebrew culture, an example of this is in Genesis 21. We won't take time to look at it. I'll just mention the account here. But Abraham and Abimelech are discussing wells and all that. And Abimelech is honoring Abraham as a great man and all that. Well, as Abraham offered some animals to Abimelech as they made a covenant with one another, it says that Abraham set aside seven ewe lambs. And Abimelech asked, "What meaneth these seven ewe lambs?" And it says that Abraham said, this is to confirm that I have dug this well. And it goes on to the next verse that they confirmed the oath and so on. They swore an oath with one another. Literally to seven oneself, swearing of a covenant between them. Notice here what God does. God cannot do an oath greater than himself. So he makes an oath for confirmation to them. It's the end of all strife or contention. Notice continued thought here in verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Also, God condescended, I should say, to the weaknesses of man. God is greater than all. He created all of us. Think about this. He created everything. God is greater than all. But God was willing to stoop down to our level, to our weakness, so he could confirm an oath and a promise that he would fulfill his word. Well, notice something about Romans chapter 4. In relation to Abraham, as we think about the context of this, Romans chapter 4, and notice verse 13 to begin with. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Talking about Abraham in the context here. And of course, this promise was given to Abraham before. He was declared righteous before a circumcision in chapter 17 and so on. But notice it says in verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of Palestine was not to Abraham or to... Is that what the Bible says? Why do we forget Genesis 12, the original promise? He was going to be a father of one nation or how many nations? All nations. Spiritually speaking, Abraham is the father of all nations. He is the heir of the world, not just a piece of property in the Middle East. Notice, it was not to Abraham and to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So again, he's emphasizing he's the heir of the world. So again, we're talking about something far greater than land. We're talking about a seed. Verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not just Jews, not to, to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, Gentiles included. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. The Gentiles, I have made thee. He's quoting from Genesis here now. This is the whole purpose of the promises given to Abraham in Genesis. I will make thee a father of many nations. He would inherit the entire world. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. Again, Paul emphasizes that statement. Why do we miss this? According to that that which is spoken, so shall thy seed be. Again, thy seed. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him. Notice this, we're included in this. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. That's the statement of faith. I believe that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Again, he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief. But the promise given here is of seed, not of land. Back in Hebrews 6, verse 17, we're in God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise. By faith, we are the heirs of promise. Notice the immutability of his counsel, confirmed by an oath. Immutability means this: unchanging and unchangeable. God cannot change. If God changed, we'd be in trouble. Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God is immutable. He can be trusted. His word can be trusted. Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, before creation. Notice verse 18, that by two immutable things. What two immutable things are mentioned in this passage? Notice his counsel and his oath. As I study this out, notice his counsel and his oath. These are the two things that he's emphasizing in this passage. These are two immutable things. God's counsel will not fail. God's oath, his swearing of confirmation, is not going to change. Notice by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for him to lie. The Bible tells us that over and over again. He is a God of truth. That's why he hates lies so much. Notice that we might have a strong consolation. Not just consolation. Not just weak comfort. Notice we have strong consolation. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Pause there just a moment. I've emphasized at the beginning and throughout the study of Hebrews, a little bit of understanding, at least in the Old Testament, is necessary for us to understand Hebrews. And yet people mock and ridicule preachers who go back to the Old Testament and preach. If we do not understand the Old Testament, we will not understand the New Testament. Notice this, what he says. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. I believe that's an obvious reference to the Old Testament cities of refuge. This is a picture. That is a picture of Jesus Christ being our refuge today in the New Testament. Notice this. He says, who have fled for refuge. What other refuge do we have? In the context, if somebody departs from the living God, rejects Jesus Christ and the gospel, where do they go for hope? Where do they go for hope? This former preacher in Ohio that I mentioned in the morning hour. He's a Baptist preacher preaching the Word of God. The King James Bible, nonetheless. And now he's a sworn atheist. Where does he go for hope? He's rejected all scriptural hope. Think about this. We have a strong consolation. That we might have a strong... This is why Jesus Christ did what he did. It's impossible for God to lie. We can trust what God says. We have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope? We have as an anchor of the soul. Remember what we sang earlier? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move. Founded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Notice, we have an anchor of the soul. Notice, spiritually, we have an anchor as we stay steadfast in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Notice, Jesus Christ can go into the most holy place in the heavenly tabernacle. This is not an earthly tabernacle. This is not an earthly temple. Jesus Christ is already in the heavenly tabernacle at the right hand of God the Father. We don't need another earthly temple. Jesus Christ has already entered into within the veil. He's caught into the very presence of God. Why do we need another earthly temple? Whither the forerunner, Jesus Christ is called the forerunner, is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So literally, he's gone from Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. Literally, he's spent a little over a chapter going through all of this explanation to now in chapter 7 get back to explaining about Melchizedek. But again, here's the whole point. Do we care? Or have we become dull of hearing? The whole context, this is what he's talking about. The whole context, have we become dull of hearing? Let me emphasize by tying all this together. It is dangerous, spiritually dangerous for us to become dull of hearing. Why? We're going to miss the truth that God wants for us, that will cause and enable us to have a sure and steadfast anchor for our soul. Why would I pick and choose what I should preach from the Bible? We all need we need all of the New Testament. We need all the Bible as a basis for the New Testament. Why would I not preach the entire counsel of God? Why would I pick and choose on certain topics and subjects? Why? Because we need these things as an anchor of the soul. It's a reminder of God's promises to us. As I mentioned earlier, sincerity is not the basis for our assurance. I'm sorry, but sincerity does not provide a sure and steadfast anchor for my soul. Did you mean that prayer? Were you sincere? That's never in Scripture the basis of our hope. Our hope is based on what Jesus Christ has already given to us by way of His oath and promise. Two immutable things, His counsel and His oath. It's what Jesus Christ has already done, not what I'm doing. Amen. Do you have a genuine assurance of salvation that's based on what God says is the basis for those things? The second of all, I want you to consider also as we tie all this together. Is your confidence and trust in God or in yourself? Here's why I say this so many times. Years after somebody has made a profession of faith, you ask them about how they know they're saved. I've had so many people over the years say something to the effect, well, I've said I prayed when I was a teenager. I prayed when I was a child in junior church. I prayed at VBS. I prayed at camp. It's what they did. My salvation is not based on what I did when I was 7 years old and I knelt at a couch in a living room. That's not the basis of my salvation. The basis of my salvation is what God has done through Jesus Christ. It is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. The basis of my salvation is on what Jesus Christ has already done. Remember what Jesus said on the cross? It is finished. Tetelestai. Everything's done. And Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of God His Father to make intercession for us forever. That is the basis of my assurance. And I trust it's the basis of your assurance here today. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to understand what Scripture says. Thank You for the promises that You gave us in regard to our salvation. Thank You, Lord, that You've sworn the oath. You sworn by God, God Your Father. Lord Jesus, You've established this sure and steadfast hope of our soul. Lord, I pray that everyone has that kind of hope today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.